It's our pleasure this morning to welcome all that are visiting in this assembly. We're glad you're here. And we hope, as a consequence of being here, you'll be glad as well. We have sung and thought today about some very transcendent and high things. The vision of the cross has been set before us. And I can tell you that there's hardly a thought that could even remotely equal it because of all that's contained in that act of God in human history. That is the reason we're here today. And as we have just sung about the thrice holy God, we are in his presence always, but we have chosen today to come purposefully into his presence and to think of him in a special way together. And I've said all that to say this, that what we're going to talk about today may seem to you to be far removed from such great transcendent themes, but I hope that most in this audience will realize that they are not, but I'm rather sure, and I don't mean this in any kind of critical way, that some will find that this seems rather picayune. But let me assure you that with the proper preface and explanation of things, were that possible in so brief a time, I think you might see otherwise. Next Sunday morning, I'm going to speak on the subject, choosing a marriage mate. But today and tonight and next Sunday evening, I'm going to be speaking on some subjects that are a part of the history of Christians that we know about and are close to, and that have been filled with great pain and often deep distress. But that's the history of God's people, you know, if you read the Old Testament. And what we'll talk about today will have to do with the order of the churches of God, the churches of the Lord. And you may think that these subjects are rather low-born compared to these grand truths that we have thought of already, but they come out of those grand truths. Jesus Christ is Lord, and God is the Holy God. And we have chosen as Christians to submit ourselves to every word of him and not to place our feet upon the path until we know it is his way we are following. And it's with that kind of preface that I speak to you today about the things that we're going to be discussing. I lived through the events of the mid part of this century, as some of you did. And to describe those turbulent times is probably impossible. You had to have been there in many ways, but I would like to be the conduit by which principles that were then greatly controverted and the importance of them could be brought home to people who were not even born then, and long after were born, but who are Christians and who have made their commitment to Christ. I'm not trying to raise old feelings in any sense, but to deal with principles. In the mid-50s of this century, in the pages of a magazine called The Gospel Advocate, which was very popular among brethren, an essential quarantine was called for in a letter which the editor gave his approval to. A quarantine against all preachers of the gospel who objected to human institutions, institutions that were developed by men who had their origin in the thoughts of men and not in the arrangements of God, being funded by churches. At that time, I was preaching in the state of Wisconsin, partially supported by a church that was a sponsor of a national radio and TV program called The Herald of Truth. That was being wrestled with even as I was preaching in the southern part of the state. In 1955, I attended a debate that took place in Abilene, Texas, over that particular issue, and already two debates had been had by two brethren over the question of whether or not churches should send to orphan homes, could contribute to orphan homes. Now, that will just seem like it's just incredible that Christians should have any discussion about the question of helping orphan children. But you see, that was not the question, as I hope I will be able to make clear to you today. During this time, and this was the trauma of it, gospel meetings that preachers were scheduled to speak in were canceled because of their particular viewpoints. Churches were divided. Preachers were let go suddenly and sometimes very abruptly. And families were divided in sentiment. Long-time friends were separated, old comrades in the gospel parted company. It was not just a challenging time intellectually to look at this issue and say, is this something God is concerned about? And which side of this thing, or what other side of the issue should I take if I'm going to follow the ways of the Lord and do His will? But it was a challenging time emotionally because it involved old and deep ties among brethren. And there are no ties deeper than those between Christians. And there is no pain greater than the pain of having to separate from those you are tied to emotionally and fraternally and in so many ways. And that's the reason I can't really describe it all to you. I was separated as a consequence of those controversies from people who had been close to me for many, many years. But it's often true in controversy, and I say this knowingly, people align themselves for reasons other than the Scripture in the way they think. And they're so intent sometimes on proving the other fellow wrong that they will not listen to what the other fellow has to say. And that is because emotion carries so much import. It is therefore most likely that many during that time hardly knew what the issue was, and they just listened to the gossip going around about what somebody said or somebody did, and they sort of chose sides according to who was on the good side, as they thought of it, what side constituted the good people. And were swayed by popular and often unsubstantiated stories about what had happened, things that make the rounds. We are well past that, and I'm talking to an audience, most of whom would know nothing of these things personally. That is, they didn't live through them. And what we want to do is look at the issues. Now, I want to say at the first that I believe God is concerned about how we do things in the kingdom. And I think we look back to see a God who is concerned about what fire was used in the offering of incense in the 10th chapter of Leviticus, and two young men died because they didn't think it was important. And I address you this morning with the realization that even the sister of Moses, Miriam, who did not understand that God had made certain arrangements and that Moses was the prophet and he was the one who was supposed to take certain duties and responsibilities, and because she thought she could do that just as well, she became a leper. Act of God. And I would remind you, too, that a king by the name of Uzziah, king of Judah, who decided that he could just as well offer sacrifice or incense in the temple of God as any of the priests could, and rushed in to do so, and became a leper and died a leper as a consequence of that. And these things, says Paul in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians and also in Romans 15, verse 4, they were written so we could learn something about God. And I know we can think that this is inconsequential. And why have all this anguish, deep anguish over such matters? And so I'm telling you today that I believe that we need to ask ourselves about a matter that seems to us already evident. Should we help orphan children? And the answer, God forbid, should not be ever anything other than yes. And I would certainly agree with that. But you see, that was not the issue that confronted us then. The issue was not a question of whether orphans should be cared for. James 1:27 settled that question a long time ago. That we're to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That's a settled issue. That wasn't the question. And at that time, and I'm going to tell you, as the controversy began, the question of whether churches should care for orphans wasn't before us either. Now, that came into the picture afterward. And Here again, the question is not whether orphans should be cared for, but whether or not the churches ought to be involved in that. And by churches, I mean churches like this church that meets right here in Douglas Hills. And the question was not who loved these distressed children. That was often raised as an important issue here when one would say about his opponent, well, they just don't care about these poor children. They'll support the preacher. They'll put him in a house. They give him all kinds of care. And yet these little children who are suffering, they won't be cared for at all. Well, that of course was a telling emotional issue. In fact, this whole thing was an emotional issue, but it really didn't describe the real issue here, because people on both sides love children. That wasn't the question. And I cannot imagine any of God's people not caring about little children. That was inconceivable. But the issue that existed then was this. And as I said, you may find this just not a very significant issue. But here's what the issue was. A human organization coming between the churches and those that were the object of their concern, or those who needed help. And here's some institution in between with a board of directors that rises up, and we can't see anything like this described in the New Testament. And suddenly we have these organizations coming to the fore, and they are subject of disagreement. And so the question was a question of biblical authority. That's what it was. And that's not a new thing for us. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean anything you do, be sure and you mention Jesus' name. What that text means is that before you do anything, be sure it's something that Christ would approve, that you can do in His name. There are things you can't do in the name of Jesus because there'd be a total contradiction of who He is, and in other cases, there'd be a total contradiction of what He says. If the Lord did not authorize and instruct us to do some things about this, and the Lord's given us considerable instruction about the function and work of local churches, then we ought to be very careful before we set our foot in that direction. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, completely furnished to every good work. If this is a good work, then surely the scripture will equip us for that. And that's been a question we have raised. 2 John 9:9. Whoever transgresses or goes on beyond and does not abide in the teaching of Christ has not God, but he that abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And so the question was, are we abiding in the teaching of Christ, or are we making arrangements out of our own wisdom and judgment? That was the issue. That's not an untoward question. It wasn't an untoward question for us then. We'd ask the question, what about baptism? What is it? Is it immersion or sprinkling? And we looked inside the Word of God for authority. And the question of the baptism of infants had come up. And we raised questions about that and went inside God's Word to ask, what about the Lord's Supper? Is it the real presence of the very body and blood of Jesus? Is that what's taking place here? Or is this a memorial? Is Jesus saying, do this in remembrance of me? And that question had been asked and answered, looking inside God's Word. This was not a strange thing. And I must tell you that at this particular time, both sides of the controversy were trying to find a substantial reason in God's Word for the position they were holding. But the question was, can this be justified from Scripture? And I want to tell you, we have to ask that question continually. And the day that we get to the point where we don't feel we need to ask that question, we just need to be sure it's something that will be approved by the society in which we live, is the day that we will cease to be God's people and will just be a cultural church who are nothing but a reflection of what's going on in the society. And that's all. If that's all we are, then we're not worth the time it spends to involve ourselves in such activity, because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, to guide us from earth to heaven, and the task is ours as a body of the Lord's people. Now, the arguments to defend this, I want to try to be as fair as I possibly can about it. But the arguments to defend this were simply put this, said this way. It's not a question of organization. It's just a question of a method. We know that these people should be cared for, and therefore how to do it is just not dealt with in the Scripture. And so it's sort of like Mark 16:50. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It doesn't tell you how to go. That's left up to you. It's an expedient. And absolutely true. If you want to ask me the question of how Noah got all that lumber to the building site, I don't have a clue. But I'm sure he worked out something that God didn't tell him how to do that. He told him what he ought to have. It ought to be gopher wood. And when he got it there, it ought to be, when he finished the job, it ought to be so long and so wide and so high and have so many floors in it. And that's exactly what he did. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. But is this just an expedient? Now the answer to that, that was made by brethren, is not a question of method, but a question of organization. Methods will be used by churches. If churches are going to take care of needy people, what will they do? They'll use methods. You've got to find food for these people. You've got to get housing for these people. You've got to make arrangements for medical care for these people if that's their difficulty. And what was being done was some other organization developed by men with a board of directors unknown to the Holy Scriptures was jumping into the middle of this thing saying, send us your money. You churches, send us your money, and then we'll find the needy people, and we'll decide who they are and how they're going to be taken care of. We'll provide all that arrangement. You just send us your money. Now, it wasn't a question of sending to a particular individual. It was a question of sending to this organization, this institution. You wouldn't know where that term institutionalism came from. So that was the answer that was made, and it's an absolutely correct answer. Look at the church in Jerusalem when they had those needy widows. How are they going to be cared for? Well, somebody would have said, well, I'll tell you, first thing we got to do is let somebody out here develop an institution that take care of widows, and then let's get a board of directors elected, and they'll come from who knows where, and then the church will send money to that organization, and they'll see to the widows. That's not how it was done. Look at the sixth chapter of Acts. And that, of course, that matter was raised in that controversy. But here's another argument that was used. And I think a brother, Guy in Woods, was the one who especially was associated with it. The orphan home was just a home restored. That's all it is. And churches can help a home. So why can't the churches help a restored home? And the term that was often used in that controversy was this Latin phrase, in loco parentis. Now, it's used in law. It means in the place of the parent. Someone who acts in the place of the parent. And so that was the idea. And the answer is, question that was raised about that is, does that mean that a Catholic orphanage should be the object of constant contributions from the churches? Well, they didn't want to go that far. But if an orphanage is operating in loco parentis and is just a home restored, and that's all it is, then it wouldn't make any difference who did it. That particular organization could be and should be the object of the contribution of the churches. Well, that was a bit more than those who defended it on this basis were willing to say. And then another question was raised. Is the organization a home, this child care institution, is that a home or do they provide a home? And what would a church do if they took care of it themselves? Well, they would provide a place for widows to live. Or whatever whoever the people were that needed to be cared for by the churches, they'd make the arrangement. All you have is another organization stepping in. Not the local church established by God with responsibilities that God has given it. But now you've got another organization stepping in, and they're going to take care of your business. All you need to do, and don't worry about a thing, is send us your money. And we'll see that this is taken care of. Now, I said before I began that some in the audience, and this is not to speak down to you. I'm not being critical. But I know you're going to find this incredible. I know that. And I'm concerned about my young brothers and sisters in Christ here, though, that they understand why there are churches of the Lord out there that are different. And why all this difference and why this division and why this lack of mutual confidence and trust. This was the issue that arose early. And then, after all this, another question was raised. Somebody, in the midst of all this controversy about whether churches could send to another institution, and by the way, it's not just a question of orphan. That's just what the issue was raised over. And some people said it was raised over that issue because it was so emotionally charged. And it'd be difficult for people to deny something that had to do with caring for children. And I can tell you it was. It's hard to stand up and say, you ought not to do this, and be understood as saying, you ought not to do it this way. Instead of saying, you ought not to do it at all. Let those poor, let them starve. Who cares about them? After all, they're not mine. I don't have any concern with that. That would be ungodly. And yet, of course, that charge was made. But it was an emotionally charged time. But somebody said, well, should local churches of the Lord, should churches of Christ, churches of God, should they ever help anybody except saints? What evidence do we have in Scripture? And if you can take your New Testament, if you want to, right now as we go through and start in the book of Acts, just looking at the history of benevolent care so far as the Lord's churches are concerned. And this is an incredible idea. I admit to you, people say, are you serious about this? Well, just follow me here. Acts 2, verse 42, churches planted in Jerusalem for the first time, 43 and 44, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. All who believe. All who believe. And then if you'll turn with me to chapter 4, it's another statement that's made about this. Number 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, etc., etc. And then in chapter 11, when they when the churches in Asia Minor determined to send relief to the saints in Judea, look at it. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders with the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And there again, they're talking about relief to brethren. Romans chapter 15. And I'm not leaving anything out purposely. I mean, it's not been intentional. Any other evidence that one might find. Romans chapter 15, and this is about that collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem that's mentioned. In 1 Corinthians 16, incited by our brother this morning in connection with our collection. But here in the 15th chapter, verses 25 and 26, but now I say, I go to Jerusalem, ministering to the saints, for it hath been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints that are at Jerusalem. Well, that's very clear. In the other cases, they helped each other in the local church. As that church, they shared what they had with those that had need. Now we have a church that's able, helping a church that is so poor they can't take care of their own. And so money is sent there. But again, the object is saints. And 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, 1 and 2 is another case in point. And that was, as I said, noted this morning. Now concerning, it begins, the collection for the saints. As I gave order to the church of Galatia, so also do ye. And then 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1, which refers to this again as Paul writes to the Corinthians a second time about that particular opportunity and obligation. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is unnecessary for me to write to you, for I know your readiness, of which I glory on your behalf, on behalf of them of Macedonia. All right. That's the point. And that's how it is. And so that question was raised. And now, you see, that's the second question. And that took us away from the question, should there be any institution in here? Some human institution in between the churches and their work? And now the question is, should the churches have anything? And this was a difficult question because it made the left impression with people, what in the world is wrong with you? You drying up in compassion. Don't you care about people? That is not the question. The question is whether we ought to do it individually or whether it ought to be achieved by the local church. There is no question that people who are distressed should be the concern of God's people. The question is, should the Lord's churches take over every last act and responsibility that a Christian has individually? Like working for a living. Or caring for his own family. All those enterprises that have to do with individual responsibility of a saint, if he's going to be what God wants him to be, Is all that work, which is the work of the individual, supposed to be taken over by the churches? That question we'll get to in the third lesson. But we've got churches today that look more like junior colleges than they do like churches. I mean, they look like health spots. It's a running track, a business, and we've got, you can have anything you want. A dollar in the collection plate on Sunday, and you've got access to everything. And I raised the question, where in the New Testament do we get the impression that that was the work of local churches of the Lord? But that's not our question this morning. Arguments against that idea were presented by earnest brethren. And I'm telling you, if you say that those brethren didn't care what the Bible said, and they were just saying to all of us, well, we don't need any authority for that. We don't have to worry about that. We're just doing what we think works. As somebody told me one time in defense of the organization of the church which he's a member, he said, well, we're not saying it's biblical. We're just saying it works. Well, and my answer to that is, for now. All the things that God's people have done in the Old Testament and the New Testament work for a little while. But when God brings you into judgment about those things. And not only that, they don't really work here. Because God's ways achieve God's purposes, and our ways do not do that. And at last, because we're not wise enough and perceptive enough to know everything, we get ourselves into trouble. And we curse the generation to come because of blunders we make. Galatians 6 verse 10 says, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And they said, all men. You see, it says all men there. And it's clear in that particular text that what Paul has in mind is everybody. You do good to all men. But I want to read the text for you. Start with verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each man prove his own work. Then shall he have his glorying and respect, his reward in respect of himself alone and not of his neighbor. For each man shall bear his own burden. But let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teaches in all good things. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his own flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, especially toward them of the household of faith. That's addressed to individual saints. No evidence of collective action here. And somebody said, no, wait a minute. It says we. It says we there in that verse. It says we. I know that. But it says that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body. That not be collective, but individual. And there's no indication here that this is some sort of collective activity. And we have all this other evidence that speaks to the fact that the local churches were giving to the needs of the saints. And no evidence, it was felt, that the churches were involved in caring for others who were not Christians. But we must be involved insistently and continually. We must be a merciful people. We must look to others with concern. The fact that they are not Christians is not an issue here. If they're in need, remember Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan. It doesn't make any difference who it is. If he's in need, then he's our neighbor, and that's our obligation. That's not the question. The question is, should the local churches take up general benevolence? Or should that be left to the activity of individual Christians? But that, see, is the second issue, and it made it sort of tough. And the second passage that brethren raised with those who objected to the churches being involved in general benevolence was from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And here's what it says in verse 13. And remember, that this is regard to that collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. The collection was made for the poor saints. Verse 12. For the ministration of this service not only fills up the measure of the wants of the saints, but abounds also through many thanksgiving to God, seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, they glorified God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. And some versions have supplied what? Men. all men. But if you'll notice in italics, it's not a part of the written text. All of you has to be determined by the context. And what he's talking about is the saints in Jerusalem giving thanks to God because of their obvious fulfillment of their confession of faith and their love and concern for their brethren. But it's not just the saints in Jerusalem that will give thanks and glorify God on this behalf, but all, he says, all, not all men generally, but all that are saint. Well, you say, maybe not, but that's the whole point. This is a very disputable text to rest a whole system of institutions is one thing. That's another question. But then to involve the local church without the institutions in general benevolence was the second question. And the two got confused, you see. And that wasn't too helpful. But then things happened. And I myself was persuaded by these arguments. And somebody says this morning, well, oh, that's very interesting. But what's that got to do with me? Truth to tell, orphan homes are sort of passe anymore. We don't think much about them anymore. Actually, they were a very poor method, even done right. And without question, they were a very poor method to care for children. Foster care and adoption's always been far, far better. I know there are children that would be very difficult to care for that way who have such afflictions that they probably need institutional care. But otherwise, it didn't turn out to be a very good system. I mean, where do you go home? To those buildings down there on the hillside with people in them that were not even there when you were there? New employees brought in? That's how you go home? But anyway, yeah, it was recognized generally. But this is not a big issue now because it's gone far further than that. I want you to remember the question today of whether or not some other institution established by man without any warrant in Scripture should stand between the churches and the work they're supposed to do, that God has given them to do. And I want you to remember the 6th chapter of Acts and how it was done in the beginning, according to the will of the apostles sent by the Lord Jesus, and what they did. I want you to raise that question now, and to show you and to demonstrate it didn't stop with this question. In fact, some people felt that the reason that the issue was raised in connection with the orphan homes, child care institutions, was because that was a far more emotional issue than the one they really wanted to settle, and that was whether or not the churches ought to send money to support the colleges, Bible colleges, Christian colleges, as they were called. Those Christian colleges, of course, were teaching young people good things. I went to one. And I learned math, and I learned science, and I learned psychology, and many other subjects under teachers who were Christians and men of faith. And I learned from them in those same schools about God's Word. I was taught there. We had a part of the curriculum with the teaching of the Scripture. And I was much influenced by that for good. But the question was, is this the work of local churches to keep these universities and colleges running? And that question was raised way back in the 30s. And there was a certain preacher in Texas that got in a lot of trouble because he went around trying to raise money for a college down there from the churches, and it started quite a ruckus, and that was quashed directly. But that didn't end it. And Basil Barrett Baxter, who was a very gentle, and those that knew him, I did not know him, but I have friends who did, who spoke of him so highly as a man of great gentility. And yet he was strongly in favor of people supporting David Lipscomb College, University it is now, down in Nashville. And he wrote a book called Questions and Issues of the Day, soon after this orphan home thing had been buried. And here's what he said. Some who agree that the church can contribute to an orphan's home are not convinced that the church can contribute to a Christian school. It is difficult to see a significant difference so far as principle is concerned. The orphan home and the Christian school must stand and fall together. If you can have another institution taking care of your Bible teaching and doing things like that, along, of course, while you're teaching chemistry and physics and et cetera, then why can't, if you can do that for orphan children, you have another institution to take care of them, why can't you have another institution to take care of this village? You just send them a contribution. Same thing, he said. And frankly, he had the logic. And so that's why today schools that once did not receive money from churches are now receiving money from churches right and left, because it presents a very opportune place to have money. But it's not just that. You can ratchet it on up to all kinds of organizations. You can have men build private organizations, board of directors. And the churches just become the money cow for all these things. Send us your money. We'll take care of your business. And the Lord said to the churches, you take care of the business I've given you to take care of. Now that's what the question was. That started a lot of trouble a long time ago. It wasn't the first question that came to trouble us. Middle of the 1800s, Cincinnati, Ohio. Question was, are we going to have a missionary society to unite all the churches together in missionary effort? And we'll let the society decide who the preachers will be and where they will go, and the churches will send money to the society. And that way we'll be able to do some great things. And that caused all kinds of controversy, because a lot of the brothers and sisters looking inside the scripture didn't see any evidence of any kind of missionary society. They saw the churches sending directly to individual evangelists. More than one church sending to the same evangelist. They saw individuals sending to the help of evangelists and helping others who were preaching. But they didn't see anything about a missionary society with the president and the board of directors, secretary treasurer, and all the rest. They read about New Testament churches with their elders and deacons and the work they were given to do, which was the support of evangelists. Paul said to the church in Philippi in the fourth chapter, he said, you sent once and again to my needs. And 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them that I might serve you, he said to the Corinthians. But they didn't see anything else. And that caused a lot of trouble, along with the instrumental music question. And people think that is the oddest thing I've ever heard of. But let me tell you something. Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterians all went through this controversy in the early part of the 19th century. There's a Methodist church that did not use instrumental music, and I'm talking about a body of them, until 1948. Believe it or not. There was a professor down at a seminary in Columbia, South Carolina, in 1880. Who was objecting to instrumental music and explaining to his students down there why he objected to it. And you can find that book. Well, it was published by some of our brethren, along. Boy Wallace published it, but you can find the original book over here in the library at the Presbyterian Seminary. Why are you objecting to instrumental music? He explained why in a book that he wrote. Primitive Baptists still do not use instrumental music. And it's as though that somehow or another we just picked this thing up out of thin air. But the question is not what looks good to me and to you as the thing to do, but if we have said that Jesus Christ is Lord and that we are serving a God thrice holy, omniscient, omnipotent, we ought to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And, of course, I will tell you, that question is to be answered by each one of us as we look inside God's Word. But what I fear most is that people will say, well, I just don't think it matters that much. Nadab and Abihu probably thought that too. Leviticus 10. Miriam and Aaron sort of had that idea. Book of Numbers. Uzziah had that feeling. I mean, look at this. Small matter. Let's get the job done. And if we can work out some method that looks like it'll do it, let's go to it and leave those minor matters as no concern. Well, I'm willing to do that if that's God's attitude. But you and I have to look inside the Scripture and find out what His attitude is. We have to know the God we serve so that we can serve Him and please Him. Because we're on a track here. None of us are going to get out of this world alive. And that's not even half of it. The most important thing is that we're going to go somewhere else and live in eternity. And God always wanted us to come live with Him. But to do that, we have to be serious. Now, of course, not just about this, but about all that has to do with the will of God, about our relationship to Him, and about our relationship to other people. Because what God wants to be achieved out of all this activity is a transformed life. A transformed life made in the image of His Son that can come and be with Him forever as one of His children. So, if you're not a child of God this morning because you have sort of been playing around and busy with other things, I want to tell you, you're wasting your life and you won't get it back. Serving God, doing His will, that's the only way life can be lived meaningfully. There is a magazine called Let's Live that is dedicated to physical concerns entirely. Exercise, right food, everything, wonderful. And then what? So you get all the right food, and so you exercise, and your body's in fine trim, and everything functioning wonderful. Why and for what purpose? And then what? We've got to answer the question, then what? And the answer that God gives is, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. And when people say, what shall we do? We have the answer of the Apostle Peter on Pentecost. Repent, he said, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Blessed forgiveness and new life and a new relationship in God. If you do not confess your faith in Jesus and then baptized into Him, then this is an opportunity we extend to you now. While we're saying to come forward and give an expression to your faith, and we'll help you to be baptized into Christ before this hour passes, while we're standing and singing.